Well, good evening. It's always a joy and a privilege to be able to be here on this beautiful Lord's Day with you, worshiping our God together through song and through prayer and through the study of His Word. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. There are a great many things that are revealed in the book of Revelation, and when we read and understand Revelation in the way that God has intended it to be read and understood, then I would say there are two appropriate reactions that someone can have, either fear or joy. You know, if you're not a faithful child of God, then the words of Revelation should make you afraid, right? It should make all of those without the seal of God afraid. Because the undeniable truth that runs throughout all of Scripture from beginning to end is that those who remain guilty of their sin will be judged by God and will face the full force of His wrath. Whereas, for those who are faithful children of God, then Revelation is a book of great joy and hope because of the promise that awaits all of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as we read in chapter 7. It tells us that they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor will any heat, for the Lamb in the center of their throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. For the child of God, a book like Revelation is one of great comfort and reassurance of divine victory during times of tribulation and during times of persecution. You know, Scripture makes it clear that God greatly desires our redemption. But there is one that desires our condemnation. You know, there is one who greatly desires to separate us from God, who desires that we perish in our sins. And so He wages a war in a hope that sin will prevail against us. And this is that same war that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Not a physical war, but a spiritual one against the dark forces of this world, and a war which we all have to fight and we all have to overcome if we hope to have our name written in the book of life. And in any war, intelligence is vital, right? Possessing the right information at the right time about the enemy will mean the difference between victory and defeat, right? What kind of weapons is my enemy going to use? What kind of tactics is he going to employ? Where will he strike? When will he strike? How will he strike? Right? Knowing these things beforehand is critical if we hope to be victors in this war. And, you know, there's no better place than to understand our enemy than, I think, Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13 to find such comprehensive information on the enemy and the enemy's allies. And so my goal for this evening is to look at this picture that John has painted for us in chapter 12 specifically, which is focused primarily on Satan. And then, Lord willing, perhaps the next time we can look at the picture of Satan's allies in chapter 13 in a future lesson. And maybe just as a quick aside, for any who are less familiar with Revelation or this style of writing, it is written in something called, you know, apocalyptic language. Not apocalyptic in the way that we define the word in English, right? But apocalyptic, or at least the Greek word apokalypsis, means revelation. It's a revealing. It's a peek behind the heavenly curtain, meant to show us through signs and symbols and vivid imagery things that are of spiritual nature. You know, into our culture, this vivid language, it sounds very dramatic, and it sounds very much like the end of the world type stuff. But it's a style of writing that the Jews and those familiar with the Old Testament would have been very familiar with. You know, for us, it might be a lot like if we were to read a story that began with the words, "Once upon a time." We immediately know what kind of story we're about to read, right? We're about to read a fairy tale, and that comes with certain expectations in terms of what the story is going to be about and how it's going to end, right? We know it's going to end, and they live happily ever after, because that's how fairy tales end. You know, likewise, if we were to read "It was a dark and stormy night," that starts to set some expectations for us in terms of we're likely going to read a mystery, a suspense, you know, something that's maybe darker in nature, right? That brings with it certain expectations in terms of tone and the events that are going to take place. And so this type of language, this really just judgment language, right, would have been familiar to the Jews, and that would have set certain expectations for what God was going to talk about. And so Revelation in particular is a book of visions that the writer, John, is seeing, and he's recording for us, and I think that's really important for us to remember, is this is something John is seeing, right? He's seeing these things, and so I think we need to try and see it with John, right? We need to be able to visualize and try to imagine this picture that John is painting for us, and to see, you know, rather we have that, you know, this saying, right, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? There's so much that could be conveyed in these pictures and these visions, and it's important that we see the full picture first before we start trying to understand the meaning behind all the different bits and pieces of it. And so let's go ahead and let's just do that. We're going to read to the full chapter, chapter 12. I think it's important that we see this full picture, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack those different bits. And so verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God night and day. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here in chapter 12, there are really two pieces of vital intel about the enemy that we need to know. And the first is that Satan is dangerous. Satan is dangerous because he is mighty and powerful, and make no mistake about that. Right? Satan is not a foe to be ignored or taken lightly. In verse 3, Satan is depicted as this great red dragon. He's depicted as this creature of legend, something gigantic, something ferocious, something powerful, something that is unrivaled and its rage and fury. And not only is Satan depicted as this great red dragon, he's a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and a diadem on each of his heads. Picture that, right? That's a mental picture for you, right? This is what John is seeing, and all of these symbols clearly indicate the dragon's power and authority. In verse 4, this great red dragon's tail sweeps down a third of the stars from heaven, throwing them to the earth. Now, whatever else that might signify, this action clearly displays a dragon's power. In verse 12, the voice from heaven cries out, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time." You know, Satan is powerful enough to cause woe to the earth and to the sea. He's mighty, he's dangerous, and he's powerful. And how does Satan use that power? Well, he uses his power in part to try attacking Jesus himself, right? Look again at verse 4. This great red dragon, he stands before the woman who is in labor, and he's waiting there so that he can devour this child that's about to be born. This child who would rule all the nations with the rod of iron, verse 5 says, which is a reference to Psalm 2. And so there's no question that this child represents the promised Messiah, the promised Savior who would redeem the world from their sins so that they might be reconciled to the Father. You know, and I get the impression that Satan most likely knows that this child, this Messiah, is going to be his undoing. And so he's using his power to try and prevent that from happening. And so Satan is mighty enough and he's powerful enough that he thinks he can attack Jesus himself. And indeed, we have some of those events recorded for us in the Gospels. We read of how Satan uses Herod to order the murder of all male children under 2 years old who were in and around Bethlehem. We read of how Satan tempts Jesus directly so that he might accuse Jesus of sin. And we read about how Satan uses Judas to betray Jesus, to result in having the promised Messiah crucified on a cross. You know, though Satan ultimately fails in all these attempts to devour the promised one, the very fact that he's allowed to try, the very fact that he believes he might actually succeed, says something, I think, about the extent of his power. But when he's unable to destroy the work of Jesus directly, he turns his attention elsewhere. He turns his attention to God's people. And this chapter, it tells us three ways that Satan tries to destroy God's people. In verse 9, it calls Satan the serpent of old, the one who deceives the whole world, the one who leads people astray from the truth of God's word. And that's, of course, been true from the very beginning, right? All the way back to Genesis 3, when Satan, the serpent, convinces Eve to eat that forbidden fruit by subtly suggesting, God's not good. God's a liar. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. And so when God asks her what she's done, Eve replies correctly, you know, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says of Satan, he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul likens Satan to being the god of this world, and he says, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Satan is dangerous. And the one who is unprepared to defend against his schemes, to defend against his deceptions, they have no hope of winning. You know, Satan is a master of deceit. He is a master of persuasion and manipulation and temptation. In verse 10, describes Satan as the accuser. And not just the accuser, but the one who accuses the brethren before God night and day. He never stops accusing, even falsely accusing when he has to. You know, perhaps a good example, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and this is another apocalyptic language writing in which there are visions that are taking place, except this time it is Zechariah who is seeing these visions. In Zechariah chapter 3, we'll start at verse 1. It says, then he showed me Joshua. So then he showed me, Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So here, as I mentioned, Zechariah is being shown the vision. And what he sees is he sees Joshua, the high priest, who's representing the people of God. And standing before the angel of the Lord, and Joshua, and really the people, are dressed in the filthy garments of sin. And of course, right next to Joshua, Zechariah sees none other than Satan, accusing Joshua of that filthy sin. Just as Satan will try to stand next to each one of us and accuse us night and day because of the filthy garments of sin that stain us. Right? He'll tell God over and over again how guilty we are. He'll whisper in our ears how deserving of punishment we are. He'll stir up our friends. He'll stir up our family. He'll stir up our coworkers, strangers, until it seems like the entire world is pointing their finger at God's people, trying to convict them, falsely if necessary, of anything and anything that might prove them guilty. You know, how many times was Jesus falsely accused and plotted against during his ministry? A lot. You know, he's accused of working on the Sabbath on numerous occasions. He's accused of being a sinner. He's accused of blasphemy. He's accused of falsely claiming to forgive sins, and the list goes on and on. And so if Satan tried to accuse the one man who is ever actually sinless, how much more will he try to accuse us? Satan is dangerous because he wants nothing more than to separate us from Christ. And one way he does that is by accusing us of being guilty, right? Even if we've been made innocent by the blood of the Lamb, even if we've obeyed the gospel, and even if we have the assurance of salvation, that constant accusation, even if it's false, that can be hard to stand against after a while. You know, when everyone around us says we're wrong, even if we know we're right, we tend to stagger in our confidence. We tend to doubt what we know to be true. And after so long of constantly being told that you're wrong, you might even start to believe it. And so if we're not prepared to defend and persevere against Satan's attacks, we run the risk of actually believing he might be right. Satan will use our own feelings of guilt against us so that he can render us ineffective and unproductive in our Christian life. He wants me to forget about the cleansing and the freedom that is in Christ. He wants me to think about how hard sin is to overcome. He wants me to think that I'll just never be able to give it up, that there's just too much sin in my life, that God will never forgive me, that God will never be able to use a sinner like me. And so Satan deceives. He accuses, and in verses, in the last part of this chapter, chapter 12 of Revelation, beginning in verse 13, what we see him persecuting God's people. In verse 13, Satan pursues, or he persecutes the woman. In verse 15, he spews out water from his mouth, hoping to overcome her with the flood. And in verse 17, furious at the escape of the woman, he makes war with her offspring, those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so if Satan can't deceive you, if he can't accuse you, he'll take a more direct approach. And of course, many of us are well acquainted with the warning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "Be on guard, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so make no mistake, Satan is mighty. Satan is powerful. He's dangerous. He's a dragon. He's a lion. He's a serpent. He is a formidable adversary. And what makes Satan even more dangerous is that he knows he won't always have that power. Verse 12 says he knows he only has a short time. He only has this one last-ditch effort. And so he comes to the earth with great wrath. So John paints this very vivid picture for us of Satan's might and his power. And so vivid that it might even be easy, it might even sometimes be common for someone to look at this vision, to look at these visions, and maybe get the impression that there are times when Satan appears to have the upper hand. Or at the very least, there are times when it appears that Satan is able to stand toe-to-toe against God, almost as if they're equals. Because look at all these terrible things and frightening things that this great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems is doing. How could anything stop such a force? How could anything stop a being who can swipe stars from heaven with just a simple swing of his tail, or a being that spews forth water from its mouth so that it consumes its prey with a flood? And without a doubt, John is surely painting for us a very vivid picture of heavenly proportions. But I want to tell you this evening, it is not in any way a picture of Satan's victory. This chapter is really a picture of Satan's defeat. Look again at verse 4. The mighty and powerful great red dragon is waiting to devour the child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But then what happens in verse 5? Well, he fails to devour this child because this child is caught up to the very throne of God. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 2. We mentioned earlier of Satan acting through Herod to kill all the newborn children in and around Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 7. It says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And then, of course, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and set and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and under." And so Herod, he first fails to learn the exact identity of the so-called king of the Jews. But, and because rather the Magi are warned by God, you know, no matter, he'll just have to settle with ordering the murder of all male children under 2 years old, right? In and around Bethlehem. That seems like a pretty surefire plan. And that's certainly not the first time we've seen this type of action in Scripture either. But even an action as extreme as this fails because God simply warns Joseph to flee to Egypt until Herod dies. And then he tells Joseph when it's safe to return. And so in these events, we learn a very critical difference between God and Satan. God is omniscient. Satan is not. Satan never stood a chance. Satan does not stand toe-to-toe with God at all, ever. God knew exactly what Satan was going to do long before Satan made the decision to even act. In fact, that's prophecy in verse 15, "To fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That's a quote from Hosea, which was given 700 years earlier. 700 years God knew what was going to happen, and he was already planning for this. Satan never stood a chance. Some 30 years later, these events, Jesus reappears at the start of his ministry, and Satan is at the ready. And this time, he has home field advantage. Because since creation, there has never been a man alive who has ever resisted the temptation of sin. Add to the fact that Jesus has just been fasting for the last 40 days, I mean, this is practically shooting fish in the barrel. Satan's got it in the bag. Instead, it's another defeat, because Jesus is able to resist temptation to the power of God's written word. And then just when Satan thinks he's finally succeeded 3 years after that, because he gets Jesus crucified on a cross, and yet that becomes his biggest defeat yet. That becomes a knockout blow to the head, right? Because Jesus becomes a perfect sacrifice which nullifies the sins of the world. And after 3 days of gloating and revelry, the world witnesses God raising Jesus from the dead. and then shortly after ascending to the right hand of the Father, becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leaving Satan defeated and trampled on. Back in Revelation chapter 12, we see Satan failing again when he tries to pursue the woman who gave birth to the male child. Let's just reread that part one more time in verse 13. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness, into her place where she would be nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of the children who keep the commandments of God." And so Satan fails because, again, you know, woman is given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly to safety in the wilderness, to a place prepared by God. And so he can't catch her. And we find very similar imagery used in Exodus 19, describing God's deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt. And again, Satan fails to pursue the woman. He fails again when he tries to sweep her away with the flood of water. And he spews out this flood from his mouth to try and to swallow her up. But instead, it's the earth that swallows up the water and protects the woman. And again, very reminiscent of God's protection of the Hebrews when Pharaoh decides to pursue them into the wilderness as they flee, right? As Pharaoh's army comes, what happens? Well, his army is swallowed up by the earth and the Red Sea, right? And then it comes crashing down on them. And so time and time again, we see Satan fighting against God's plan, fighting against God's purpose, and time again, we see Satan's defeat. He's defeated by God's word, he's defeated by God's authority, and he's defeated by God's divine will every single time. This is the picture that John is painting for us here in chapter 12, of Satan defeated by God. And not only that, but Satan is also being defeated by God's angels. In verses 7 and 8, Michael and his angels wage war against the dragon and his angels, but the dragon's not strong enough to win, and so he's cast out of heaven. You know, as mighty as Satan is, as powerful and ferocious as he might appear to be, these verses tell us that he is by no means the mightiest nor the strongest. In fact, jump over a few chapters to Revelation chapter 20. Let's just read the first few verses there. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him in the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not be able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed." For all of his might and for all of his power, all it takes is a single angel of God to grab hold of Satan, to bind him with the chain and to lock him in the abyss, even for 1,000 years. All the while, Satan can do absolutely nothing to escape. He's defeated by God. He's defeated by God's heavenly host. But most importantly, the takeaway for this evening is that he's defeated by God's people. Verse 11 tells us that he's defeated by God's people because of the blood of the Lamb. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, believers are able to defeat Satan. Yes, even defeat this great big dragon with 7 heads. Right? Through Christ, the one eternally destructive weapon that Satan had was his ability to accuse us of sin. But through Christ, that accusation has been stripped, right? That power has been stripped from his hand. When Christ died, that accusation was nullified so that all who entrust themselves to Christ will not perish. And no longer can Satan accuse those who put their faith in Jesus. And verse 11 also says that they overcame him because of the word of their testimony. Turn real quick to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. John writes, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's not chapter 5. Thought that was sounding really strange for a while. Chapter 5, verse 4, my apologies. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and that is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only with water, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is that testimony that John is talking about. And again, in Revelation chapter 12, they overcome because of the word of their testimony. When we testify to the gospel of Christ, we overcome the world and the God of this world through the power of our faith in the Son of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we faithfully testify to the gospel of Christ, we defeat Satan in our own lives. And we help to defeat Satan in the lives of others when we share the good news with them. And then lastly, back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says that they overcame him because they did not cling to this life, even in the face of death. And of course, the force of that statement is that the brethren were willing to pay the price of martyrdom in order to be faithful to Jesus. And Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38, it says, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Satan is indeed dangerous, and to deny that would be foolish, I think. Satan will rain down flaming arrows on us, and he will do anything and everything he can to deceive us, to accuse us, to persecute us. But for all of Satan's might and wrath against God and against his people, Satan's power is most assuredly limited and finite. You know, in comparison with the one eternal living God, Satan's power is nothing. It's nothing. The picture that John paints for us in chapter 12 reveals that Satan is dangerous, yes, but that's not the purpose of the picture. The purpose of the picture is to reveal that Satan is defeated. That's the theme of this chapter. Satan is defeated by God's heavenly host. He's Michael and his angels. He's defeated by God, by Christ, and he's defeated by God's people. The one whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. The ones who persevere in their testimony of Jesus Christ, and the one who lives for God, even in the face of death. Are you one of God's children? And Satan, even Satan, is no match for you. Well, thank you for your kind attention this evening. Go ahead and open up your songbooks to the song that Brother Charles has selected. And at this time, we'd like to offer an invitation to any who have yet to put on the name of Christ, who have yet to call on the name to proclaim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to repent of their sins. You have the opportunity this evening to be on the winning side, right? The theme of Revelations, if you want a summary of Revelation, God wins. If you know nothing else about that book, know that. God wins. God wins every time. And the only way that you're going to be on that winning side is if you're with God and with Jesus. And so you have that chance tonight to be baptized and to begin a life living faithfully. Or maybe if you're struggling, if Satan's temptations have ensnared you, if they've entangled you and you're struggling, we invite you to come and we'll pray with you and study with you and encourage you and do everything we can to get you back on the straight and narrow path. If you have need this evening, please won't you come to the front. All together we stand and sing.